Well, we often talk about the fact that faith is a personal matter. It is a private choice. It is something that you must do yourself. And no one can make a believer out of you and your family if they're all believers. That does not necessarily mean that you are going to be saved. Doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to be a child of God just because everyone else in your family has the faith. And sometimes we even use that quip. It goes like this. You are not a Christian just because you're born in a Christian home any more than you'd be a car if you were born in a garage or a cow if you're born in a barn. Now, we quip about that, and it's a little bit amusing to use that quip. But guys, we need to be careful when we say that. You need to understand that all of that is true, and no one can make a believer out of you, and your family doesn't guarantee your faith. And all of that is so, but I think sometimes when we say that, we miss a very valid truth, a very great reality, and that simply is this. Your family doesn't guarantee your faith, and because they're believers doesn't mean you're a believer. However, it helps. It helps if they're believers. And what I want you to understand is this. Your family being in the faith won't guarantee that you're saved, but it's a whole lot better to be born in a family that's in the faith than to be born in a family that's not in the faith. Does that make sense? It's a whole lot better to have believers who are parents or parents who are believers than to have parents who are not believers. And your family doesn't guarantee your salvation, but if you come from a family of faith, it at least ought to set you on the right road to salvation. In other words, another way of saying it is this. Faith is a private matter, but there is a sense in which faith ought to be a family affair. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of Acts, back to the passage we read a moment ago. And I want you to look in Acts chapter 16. And in a moment, we're going to pick up our reading again, this time with verse 25. Acts 16, beginning with verse 25. And we're going to talk about how faith can become a family affair. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been involved in a study that we are entitling Touched by the Master. And what we've been doing over the last, 6 weeks or so, is we've been going through the Bible looking at the stories of people who've had significant relationships with Christ. Now, the reason we're doing this is because we want to see the difference that Jesus makes in a person's life. I preach this all the time. I tell you constantly that Christ makes a difference, that He changes people's lives, that if Jesus will come into your heart, if you'll just let Him in, it'll really make all the difference in the world. Well, how do we know that's true? The only way we know that's true is by looking at the evidence. And the greatest evidence that this is true is going to be seen in the lives of the people He touched 2,000 years ago. And I said to you, if He didn't change them, He can't change you. If He made no difference then, He can make no difference now. So what we've been doing is going through the Bible. We have taken one person after another, primarily the disciples, and we've seen the difference Christ made in their individual lives. We began with Andrew. We looked at Philip and Nathanael and Thaddeus and Peter and Matthew and Simon and James and John and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, and you name it. We've looked at it. In fact, we've looked at every one of the disciples except one, and that's Thomas. And we're not going to preach about Thomas this morning. Oh, by the way, by way of commercial, tonight I'm going to preach about Thomas. Now, some of you say, well, I know all about Thomas. You've preached about him before. No, you don't. I'm going to tell you something tonight about Thomas you probably never knew. We're going to look at another side of this man that you probably have never seen. But what we've been doing thus far is just looking at the effect that Christ has on an individual. Now this morning I want to move in a completely different direction. And I want to talk about the effect Christ has on an entire family. The effect Jesus Christ can have, not just in you, but through you, to every member of your household. As a matter of fact, as you read the Bible, one of the things that becomes abundantly clear is that faith is a family affair. In fact, even reading about the disciples makes that clear. You go back and read, the very first disciple who came to Christ was Andrew. And what did Andrew do? Andrew went immediately to who? His brother, Simon Peter, and led him to the Lord. Faith became a family affair. You read about James and John. They were both the sons of Zebedee. And both of them became believers of Christ, and so did their mother Salome. You read about Matthew and James, the sons of Alphaeus, two brothers who came to Christ. But not only did they come to Christ, but their mother, whose name was Mary, and their other brother, whose name was Joseph, also became believers. Faith became a family affair. You read about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and one brother in the same household. Faith became a family affair. Now, we can go all through the Bible, Old Testament and New, and you're going to see it over and over again. One person's faith affected the whole household. But nowhere is this more clear than in the passage we're looking at right now. Look again in Acts chapter 16. Here's a story of a man whose name we do not know. We simply refer to him as the Philippian jailer. But as you read the story, it becomes clear that this is a man whose faith becomes a family affair. Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me set the scene. Remember a moment ago, we were reading the first part of this passage of Scripture. This is a story about Paul and Silas. And the time had come when Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi. And there in Philippi, they had encountered a little girl, or maybe a teenage girl, who was demon-possessed. And she was possessed of a spirit of divination. That means that she had a spirit of fortune-telling or prophesying about the future. She was sort of like the 1-900 psychic numbers that we have around today, only she was the real thing, and they're probably not. But this girl was possessed of a demon, and her master had used her to make a profit, telling fortunes. And the Bible says that Paul and Silas encountered her and immediately cast the demon out of her. And when that happened, her master got ticked off. He was angry. They'd messed up his good business, his good profit. And so her master and his friends dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and the magistrates have them beaten and thrown into prison. Now that's where we pick up our reading. Oh, by the way, before I get off from that, can I mention something to you here? Have you ever noticed that wherever the gospel goes, trouble follows? Have you ever noticed that wherever the gospel goes, opposition rises up? You know, I'm amazed at some people these days. Some Christians sound so indignant. They talk about how our government is anti-Christian and how our society has become anti-Christian. Well, where have you been? It's always been that way all over the world. There's never really been a time when the gospel is proclaimed that opposition doesn't rise up. You need to remember that you're light and they're in darkness, and men who live in darkness love darkness more than they love light. And the Bible says the light comes unto men and the darkness comprehends it not. Never be surprised when opposition rises up when the gospel of Christ is being preached. But here's the story. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. Now watch what happens next. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that great? Here they are in prison and they're having a revival service. And a God thing begins to happen. God begins to move. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, don't lose your place. Mark it. We're coming right back to it. But let me explain what's happened. Paul and Silas are in prison. A great revival breaks out. Suddenly, at midnight, the earth begins to tremble and shake, and the doors fall open, and the chains fall off. And this poor jailer is scared to death that all the prisoners have escaped. And so he takes a sword, and he's about to commit suicide. Now, why was he about to commit suicide? Well, in that ancient day, if you'd been given charge over a prisoner and you let that prisoner escape, whatever the sentence on that prisoner's life would become the sentence on your life. You had to serve out the sentence if you let a prisoner escape. And rather than do that, he was going to commit suicide. And the Bible says Paul and Silas call out and say, "Do yourself no harm." And the Bible says the man comes into the prison and he looks around and nobody has left. Not just Paul and Silas, but not one prisoner has walked out. Have you ever asked, why didn't the other prisoners get up and leave? Can I tell you why they didn't leave? Because a God thing was happening. The power of God and the Spirit of God was moving in that place, and nobody wanted to leave. Even the prisoners were captivated by the power of God. And the Scripture says the jailer walks in, seeing that everyone is there, sensing the power and the presence of God, he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What a great story. It would be a powerful story if it ended right there, but it doesn't. Now continue to read. Look in verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and," now watch this, "you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he, now watch the next statement, he and all his family were baptized. Isn't that a great, great story? You got the picture here? Here's this Philippian jailer. He gets saved. He comes to know the Lord. And then his faith affects his family. And his entire family is baptized. Now, what is this story about? Well, there are a lot of ways you could approach it, but let me give you at least one aspect of it, and that is that this entire story is about faith becoming a family affair. Now, the question is, how does that happen? How does your faith affect your whole family? How does your faith become a family affair? Well, over the next few moments, that's what we're going to talk about very quickly. Now, one other thing before I get off this, if you don't mind, I want to chase a rabbit for just a minute. Do you mind? Most of you aren't listening, so you don't care what I say. So let me just chase this rabbit. Please note in this passage of Scripture that the Bible says that he, the jailer, and his entire household were baptized. Now I need to answer a question and address an issue related to this passage. If you would be here in the next service, you will watch as I dedicate a baby. And most of you have seen me dedicate dozens and dozens and dozens of babies. We are a most prolific church when it comes to babies. We have them everywhere. If you have ever witnessed me, not baptizing, but dedicating a baby, you have heard me say that in our church we do not baptize or believe in baptizing infants. And I've said to you the reason we don't baptize infants is because we find no scriptural precedent for it. Nowhere in the Bible is there any precedent whatsoever for baptizing infants. However, those who believe in baptizing infants will often point to this story. And they'll say, well, what about the Philippian jailer and his whole family? And they'll say, obviously, that means even the babies in that household were baptized. Even the infants were baptized. Well, guys, go back and read this again. Does it say anything at all about infants being baptized here? Is there any word whatsoever that addresses that? No. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. If you will approach this passage and look at it honestly, what you'll see is that it implies that everyone in the household was of an age to believe. What does verse 32 say? Verse 32 says that Paul and Silas began to preach the word of the Lord to the jailer and his whole household. And the implication is that everyone in the household was old enough to receive that word. Now, we believe that baptism is that which is practiced by someone mature enough in the faith to believe. This passage does not set a precedent for infant baptism. But let me tell you what it does. It sets a precedent for faith as a family affair. Does that make any sense? Let me say it again. It sets the precedent for faith being a family affair. Okay, now, I've spent all this time building the front porch on this thing. Let's go through the front door. Two things I want you to see. For faith to become a family affair, number one, there must be someone in the home who is of the faith. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you go back to the story, the whole story begins with a pagan family without anybody in that home who are believers in Christ, and the faith begins in one man. And that one man affects the entire family. So let me repeat this. It seems utterly simplistic, but it's extremely important. For faith to become a family affair, there must be someone in the home who is of the faith. In other words, God has to start somewhere, and you may be it. God has to begin with someone. Maybe you're a believer and you live among non-believers. Maybe you're a husband whose wife doesn't believe, or a wife whose husband does not believe. Maybe your parents and your children don't believe, or you're the sons and daughters of parents who do not believe. And maybe you're wondering why you're there and what God might do through all of that. Let me tell you something. God is going to use you as the seed from which to grow the faith of the entire family. The Bible often talks about that. The Bible talks about your faith being like seed that can grow. The Bible talks about you being like salt, and salt is a preserving agent. Salt has a disproportionate power. A little bit goes a long way. And maybe you're the only grain of salt in that whole bland family of yours. You're the only one who believes. But you are the seed that God is planting there. You're the salt that God is spreading there. You're the light in that darkness. And you may be the only light that family has. But that's how God's going to reach your family. If you are a believer and no one else believes, God's going to reach them through you. Are you listening? In fact, let me make a statement. Guys, your presence in that home means God's presence is in that home. Now let me say it again. If you're a believer and you're the only one there, your presence in that home means God's presence is in that home. But if there's no believer in that home, God's presence is not in that home. Now that may seem a little weird to you, but I think I can back it up with Scripture. Let me show you. Take your Bibles, and I want you to turn from Acts 16 to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me show you where the Bible says your presence in the home as a believer means God's presence is in the home. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 10. Now, you need to understand the background. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers who are married to non-believers. And he's telling these believers how to behave while married to non-believers. By the way, please hear me before I read this. This passage does not condone the union of believers and non-believers. And don't take it in that way. And I say this many times, and I've said it over and over again here. Let me say it one more time. It is not God's will for you as a believer to be united in marriage to a non-believer. Scripture is explicit in that. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. And I want you to know, if you are about to marry a non-believer and you're trying to find the will of God, stop looking. I can tell you what it is. Don't marry that non-believer. It is always a mistake for a believer to marry a non-believer. It goes directly against the grain of what the Scripture teaches. Now, if your hormones are out of control and you don't care about the spiritual aspect of this marriage, you're probably going to jump right in and marry that non-believer. And I want you to know, if you do, there'll be a price to pay. There is a consequence to marrying a non-believer. And it may not seem like it now, but the day will come when you will rue the decision of marrying that person who's not part of the faith. Now, it's just a warning. I'm not trying to be hard-nosed about this, but it's a warning, and it's a scriptural warning. Now, Paul here is not condoning the marriage between believers and non-believers. He's simply recognizing that sometimes it happens. Now, what he says is this. If you are a believer, married to a non-believer, you need to realize that in you, God, or through you, God is going to try to reach the rest of the family. And your presence means God's presence will be there. Let me show you. Look in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, I don't know that I need to explain that, do I? That's fairly clear, don't you think? Pretty straightforward. Husband, don't divorce your wife. Wife, do not divorce your husband. That's what it says. Now look in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Stop, don't lose your place. What did he just say? Well, he says, if you're married to a non-believer, that's not what God wants. However, if that's the case, don't walk away from that marriage. Don't abandon the marriage simply because he's a non-believer or she is a non-believer. You stayed married. Once you're married, you stayed married to that non-believer. Now, he does say in verse 15 that if they leave, you're okay. Just skip over to verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What does that mean? Well, it simply means if you're married to a non-believer and they want to live with you, you live with them. But if they decide to leave you, let them go. And when the Bible says you're no longer under bondage, most Bible scholars believe that that means you're now free to remarry. You're not under the bondage of the marriage contract or covenant. They have abandoned you. They've left. This is what's referred to as the Pauline privilege. But that's not the point. Get back on track. What is the point? The point is, if you're living with a non-believer, you're the believer and no one else does believe, you stay in that home. Don't give up on the faith or the family. Why? Look in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does that mean? A good paraphrase, loose paraphrase, is this. You're a believer. Your presence in the home means God's presence is in the home. That's what he's saying. He's saying your marriage, your family is not completely devoid of the presence of God because you're there, he's there. God enters the home through the heart of a believer. Your presence in that home means God's presence is in that home. And through you, God wants to reach them. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether or not you will save your wife? Does any of this make sense to anybody who cares? Your presence in that home means God's presence is in that home. Now, in order for faith to become a family affair, there must be someone in the home who is of the faith. And if you're that believer and no one else believes, you're the seed God is planting. You're the salt God is spreading, and you're the light God is shining. Through you, God wants to reach the rest of them. Don't give up on it. Maybe you're a husband whose wife doesn't believe, or a wife whose husband doesn't believe. Doesn't make any difference. Maybe you're a parent whose children have turned away and are not part of the faith, or maybe you're a child or a grandchild whose parents, grandparents don't believe. You're God's seed in that family. Young man went in to see his grandfather. His grandfather was on his deathbed. The grandfather was a hard, harsh old man. He'd been in all kinds of problems in his life. He'd been abusive. He'd had all kinds of difficulty. The young man was a Christian, a believer. The grandfather was not. When the young man walked in to talk to his grandfather, it was an awkward moment. He didn't know what to say to the grandfather, and the grandfather didn't seem to know how to talk to his grandson. They had never been close. But after a while and after a long silence, the grandson looked at his grandfather and said, "Papa, God loves you and Christ died for you. And I've never told you this before, but I really believe that if you'd give your life to Jesus Christ right now, he would save you and he would forgive you and he would give you eternal life." And the young man asked his grandfather if he could pray with him. The grandfather never said a word. The young man reached down and took his grandfather by the hand, and he prayed, and he asked Jesus to forgive him of his sins. And he asked God to save him and to give him eternal life and to grant him heaven as an eternal home. And when he finished, he turned to walk away. And that grandfather wouldn't let go of that grandson's hand. He took it and he pulled it up to his face and he rubbed his cheek against his grandson's hand. That grandfather was my grandfather. And that grandson was me. And that was the last time I ever saw my grandfather alive. You say, "Pastor, did your grandfather accept Christ before he died?" I don't know. But I tell you what I'm glad of. I'm glad I accepted Christ so that I could be there at that very moment. Someone in the home must be in the faith for faith to become a family affair. Someone. And by the way, dads, it ought to be you. It ought to be you. Statistics bear this out, that when the father is the one who leads the way in the home and the family is far more likely to follow suit in the faith. You hear people all the time talk about how they resent going to church because when they were little, their parents made them come to church. I guarantee you 90% of the time, those are people whose moms made them come to church and whose dads sat at home and didn't follow in the faith. It ought to be you, Dad. Here's how faith becomes a family affair. It becomes a family affair when someone in the home is in the faith. May I give you a second thing very quickly? And I know it seems overly simplistic. Number one, someone in the home. There must be someone in the home who is of the faith. Number two, there must also then be an expression of the faith in that home. Now, these two things sound almost alike, but they're very different. So let me say them again. There must be someone in the home who is of the faith, but there needs to be more than that. Then there must also be an expression of the faith in that home. In other words, it's not enough just to be a believer. There are a lot of independent individual believers who go to church and come home and it never makes a difference in their family. And the reason it never makes a difference in their family is because that faith doesn't get expressed in that home. How many people do you know who claim to be a believer and they say they're the only believer in the family, but they never share that faith, they never talk about it, they never do anything to cause the family to want to become part of the faith? If you go back to Acts chapter 16, what you have in the story is the Philippian jailer, who is the one through whom God works in that home. But read between the lines a little bit, and what you see is that this Philippian jailer wants to be more than just someone who believes. He wants to make sure that every member of the household knows about the faith. And so he brings Paul and he brings Silas and he opens up the home and he says, I want you to listen to what these men have told me. I want you to hear about my faith. There must be that expression. Now let me tell you how you do that. The best way I know of convincing your family of your faith is to let your faith so change you that it affects the way you treat them. And when your faith so changes you that it affects the way you treat them, then they're going to say, whatever you have is real and I want it too. So let me say that one more time. The best way I know of affecting your family is to let your faith so affect you that it affects how you treat them. And when you begin to treat them in that way, they say, your faith must be real and I want it too. In fact, I can show you that in the Scripture. You're in Acts 16 or 1 Corinthians 7, wherever you left off. I want you to very quickly turn to the book of 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's speed this up a little bit so we won't run out of time. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, I always have trouble finding the book of 1 Peter. I don't know why. I always do. The only way I can find it quickly is go to the Revelation and back up three or four books. So for those of you who are as impaired at this as I am, go to the Revelation, back up three or four books, you'll be in 1 Peter. Again, let me explain what's happening. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is speaking to believers married to non-believers. Now listen, he's speaking to both husbands and wives, and he's telling them how to live with an unsaved mate. Let's read verse 1, chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And the word fear there means respect. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Verse 7. And husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker, more precious vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What's he saying? Well, keep in mind, the only way to really understand this is to know that in context, he is speaking to believers married to non-believers. And he's telling them how to live with a non-believing mate in such a way as to have that non-believing mate want to believe. And he speaks first to the wife, and he said, let me tell you what you need to do. If you really want your husband to believe your faith, you let your faith affect how you treat your husband. You become submissive to his needs. And then he says, that husband who will not be won by a word, that means you can't nag him into the kingdom. I want you to know, you can nag men to do a lot of things, but you can't nag them into the kingdom of God. But he says, a husband who won't be won that way will, by observing your conduct, come to believe when you're submissive to his needs. Now, I read that all the time, and women don't like it when I do. Can I give you a personal opinion that is purely chauvinistic? And if I sound like a chauvinist, it's probably because I am. But I really believe that we have lost an incredibly powerful evangelism tool for men, or with men. We've come to a day and age where women are saying, I'm just going to disregard this completely. I'm going to do my own thing. If he doesn't like it, tough. You are throwing away one of the most powerful evangelistic tools you have. If you love God, let your faith affect the way you treat your husband. You become submissive to his need. And then he says the husband becomes sensitive to his wife's nature. Look again in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That is, know what they're really like. Understand them from their point of view. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Do not be offended by that, by the way. That phrase, weaker vessel, means fragile or precious vessel. But what it means is this. If God is in your heart, if God is in your life, if your faith is important to you, it ought to affect the way you treat her or the way you treat him. And when your faith affects the way you treat your mate, your faith will become the faith your mate wants to have. Does that make any sense? Now, you don't look like you like it. I didn't ask, do you like it? But does it make sense? Sure it does. There must be an expression of the faith in the home. And you can carry this forward. You could talk about so many other things. Not only does it mean a wife will become submissive to her husband's needs and a husband becomes sensitive to his wife's nature, but it means parents become responsible for their children's nurture. As the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it means that children become responsive and obedient to their parents' wishes. I guess the question you have to ask is this. Does your faith affect the way you treat your family? If it doesn't, it should. Because it is through that God wants to win them. Does that make sense? Faith becomes a family affair. Well, you say, Pastor, you know, this is all well and good, but is it really all that important? I mean, everybody has their own opportunities and their own responsibilities, and I don't know why it's all that significant that I should be concerned with faith being a family affair. Let me repeat again what I've said time and time again. The reason this is important is because the only thing God ever gave you that transcends time into eternity is your soul and the souls of your loved ones. There's not one dime you ever make that will go with you to glory. Not one reward or award you ever receive that will go with you to heaven. Not one house you'll ever build or one car you'll ever drive will make it into eternal life. But those whom God has given you can transcend time into eternity. It ought to be the most important thing in your life. That's why it's important. Hyman Appleman was a great evangelist a number of years ago. He used to tell a story about a man and woman named Sam and Doris. Sam was a sheep herder. They owned a sheep ranch out in West Texas. They'd already had a number of children, and Doris got pregnant with a little girl. And when Doris gave birth to that little girl, something went wrong. And this was years ago when medical science couldn't do a whole lot about these problems. She became deathly ill, and the doctors couldn't save her. Doris didn't know that she was going to die. And the doctor came to Sam and said, Sam, she can't make it. There's nothing we can do. Do you want us to tell her? And Sam said, no, she's my wife. I'll tell her. Hyman Appleman told of how Sam went in and sat down on the bed, took Doris in his arms and said, sweetheart, I have some bad news. The doctor tells us that you're not going to make it. When Doris heard that, she began to cry, and she grabbed hold of her husband, and she held him tight. When she regained her composure, she looked at her husband, and she said, Sam, I want you to bring the children in to see me one last time. And one at a time, he brought each child in, and they sat down next to their mother, and each child was told something special by their mom. And the very last one was that baby that she'd just given birth to. And they laid that baby in her arms. And she held that baby and caressed that baby as long as she could until her arms just gave way. She was so weak and close to death. And they took that baby out of her arms. When everybody else had left the room, Doris motioned for Sam to come and sit next to her. And when he sat down, she pulled him close and she whispered, "Sam, do you love me?" He said, "Doris, you know that I do." Then she said, "Then, Sam, by your love for me and my love for you, I charge you in the sight of God that you bring every one of those children with you to meet me in heaven." And that is why faith ought to be a family affair. Well, let's pray. Father, so many families struggle in this church. There are so many marriages that are shaky. There are people who are here who believe and no one else does in their family. There are husbands who are here who are the only ones who believe, and wives, far more wives, who are the only one in their household that believe. Help them to understand that through them you can do great work. Teach us all, Father, to be willing to be used by you. And I pray today, Father, that someone here will take that stand and say, "I want to be the seed planted in my household." That a boy or a girl, a young man or a young woman whose parents aren't believers, will commit themselves to being the kind of person you can use. That a father would take a stand today. And like Joshua of old, a father will say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and a father will lead the way. We pray, Father, for husbands who are not believers, that their heart might melt, and that everything their wives have said to them and tried to do for them will come to full fruition today. But Father, if no one walks this aisle, if no one bends a knee, I trust this is your word. And I pray that somewhere in this room this day, a family will become changed, different because of this. God, you speak with power. I speak only with words, but you speak with power and spirit. Let your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.